God, thank you for your son. Thank you for sending him here, for doing everything for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And Lord, I ask you to let the truth of that permeate us more deeply than maybe it ever has, so that we don't have to wonder if it's true that you are central and most important to us. Allow us to see your son this morning. Allow us to find who we are fully wrapped up in who he is. We love you. Amen. So as you know, Don died this morning. Many of you maybe don't know Don. If you've been here for a while, you do. But Don got sick shortly after I showed up. So as far as church goes, actually in this building, in this space together, I didn't know him much at all. I did know that he handed out fruit snacks to the kids, because it didn't take long for my children to understand that and go up to Don and get fruit snacks from him. But after just a couple months of us being here, he was no longer able to be with us on Sunday morning. So I didn't get to know him in that respect. But I had a lot of opportunities to be with him in the hospital at different points, to sit down and talk with him, to hear his thoughts on life, to hear his thoughts really more on Jesus than on life. As we talk this morning about where we're at in this story with Jesus and in his about-to-be-crucified moments, where the Jews are going to shout out that they want his death. They're going to pledge allegiance to Caesar over everybody. I couldn't help but just let my mind roll around for a little bit on the idea of this life. Right? I mean, this life comes, we have a little baby, she is new, and this life ends. And what we gather in this life for ourselves will not be had past the end of our moments here. I was once asked, as sort of a challenge, a mental exercise, to come up with an epithet for a gravestone for me. What is it that I would want people to remember about me, to say about me, to think about me? And while that's a little bit completely narcissistic, it's a good mental exercise to work through. What am I trying to leave behind? What do I want people to see in me? Because the reality is, if they're going to honestly write something on your gravestone, it's going to be, here's a truth about this person's life that we all understood. And I remember writing down, so if I die on Tuesday, you can know what you can write on my gravestone. I remember writing down, what I want on my gravestone is it to say, he said it was all for the kingdom of God, and he meant it. And see, it's easy for me to say, you know what, I want people to say, you know what, he said it was all for the kingdom of God, because I say that enough. That idea is prompted forward, that idea is presented. But what I really want from people is I want people to be able to say, that's what he said. You know what? He actually meant it. That I would actually mean my life is wrapped up in being part of God's building his kingdom. And notice the phrasing there was intentional. My life is wrapped up in God's building of his kingdom. I'm not building it. That's not my job. I'm an ambassador for it, but my job is to be part of what God is doing. And that's what I want to devote all of who I am to. And that's not because I'm a pastor. It's easy, and I will say this over and over and over, and you won't really believe it, I don't think. But it is no easier for me to let my life be wrapped up in being part of God's building his kingdom than it is for anybody else. I'm paid to work here to do certain things, but that does not make it so that it is easy for me to actually do that and not subtly be trying to build for myself my own things, to not subtly find myself wrapped up in things that aren't his kingdom. I want my mind and my life, my actions, my schedule, my calendar, my money to be so fully wrapped up in what God is doing that it's about Him and not about me. But it's not always the case. It's not always the case for me. I will assume it's not always the case for you. Certainly wasn't the case for the Pharisees, the religious leaders for the Jews. We're going to read in John chapter 19. We're at Pilate's trial of Jesus, the one he doesn't want to have, the one he sees an innocent man on trial for, yet in the end he's going to go with the Jews. And so here's what it says, John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From that moment on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. This was not simply stated, realize, by some Jewish people out there. This was not simply stated by somebody in the audience who was listening to what was going on. This phrase, "We have no king but Caesar," was uttered by the chief priests. It was uttered by those who had most given their lives to following Yahweh. Or at least that's what they wanted people to think. That's what they wanted it to look like. But then in this moment they say, no, you don't get it. Our utter allegiance is to Caesar. And it is to him that we appeal. It is to him that we are concerned. For he is our king. Back up a whole lot of years before the kings of Israel ever came about. Do you know that Israel had a king before it had a king? Before Israel's kings, with Saul and David and Solomon, they had a king, and it was God. And God, the king, sent judges when the people acted foolishly and rebelliously, and he sent judges to right them so that they would no longer be in captivity, but they could then follow their king. And then they decided, we don't want that king. You know that king that gave Samson power that nobody else had had? You know that king that caused Gideon to be able to lead us out of being enslaved. You know that king that caused this and this and this time where we were enslaved, and then he sent a judge and he freed us? You know that king? We don't want that king. See, that king isn't like everyone else's king. They were right. He wasn't intending to be like anyone else's king. He was beyond their king, but they said, we want a king like everybody else. So then God sent Saul and David and Solomon and then all the divided kings. But those kings all were to understand that they bowed to their king, which was Yahweh. That's why Jesus quoted the psalmist earlier in this book, and he said, my Lord said to my Lord, David said to me even. And he moves forward with it. And David had a king beyond who he was. And now, with all of that understanding, people who were not somewhat steeped in it, but deeply steeped in this understanding, in this tradition of Yahweh being their king, even if he allows some other kingdom to rule them in this place, they say, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't say, we don't want Jesus to rule us. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate, you don't understand. We're giving all of who we are to Caesar. To him. Not to anybody else. One of the saddest statements in the entirety of the Bible, at least made by people who should have known better. They did know better. And they were choosing in this moment to utterly and completely forsake this God who had led them, cared for them, loved them, developed them, protected them, disciplined them even. But before we even get to that statement, we have to take a moment and look at what's going on, because this is an odd little part of a story where Jesus takes a back seat. Did you notice that? The only role that Jesus has here is he's let out by Pilate. At least in these last verses. He has an interaction with Pilate at the beginning, but then at the end, the interaction is all between Pilate and the people. I think that's intentional. Because this part isn't actually about who is Jesus to these people. They're not trying to figure out, is this right or is this wrong? This is a demonstration of what happens in life. This is a demonstration of what happens to people who don't follow God, who don't follow Jesus. They wind up with their allegiance given to Caesar. I don't think any of you have pledged allegiance to Caesar. I'm relatively certain of it, right? So what in the world would this have to do with how we live our lives? It has a lot. Because see, I don't think there's any indication that what the Jewish people were saying here is, we're pledging allegiance to Caesar and we don't care about God. Okay, that's not what they're saying. But in dividing their allegiance to both Caesar and Yahweh, that is what they're doing. They're choosing to put Caesar on somewhat of the same level as Yahweh. And as soon as they or you or I put anyone on near the same level as Yahweh, then if you read through Scripture, God says, you're not really following me at all. Because you either give me everything you've got, or you give me nothing. Jesus gave a parable one time. Matthew chapter 13. This is a parable of the hidden treasure and a parable of the pearl of great value. You know these, and we've talked about them, but this cannot be overstated. We must understand this to the actual depth that we are intended to. And just listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has so that he could buy the field. So that what? He could have the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought the pearl. And while the first one seems like he found a treasure worth $1 million, went and sold all of his stuff for $50,000, bought a field for $50,000, and had $1 million worth of treasure, the second one does not work that way. See, it's important to understand them together, because this is not Jesus saying he sold $50,000 worth of stuff, spent $50,000 to buy a field, and then had a treasure worth $1 million of which he could spend whatever he wanted. That's not what goes on, and he makes that clear in the pearl one. So now you've got this merchant looking for good pearls, and he finds one that is so incredibly valuable that he sells everything that he possesses to buy the pearl. Now, what kind of fool would he be to get rid of the pearl that he had given up everything for? If he sells the pearl to get the money for the pearl, he no longer has the pearl, but he wants the pearl. So now he sells everything, he gets possession of the pearl, and it would seem like, if I were to finish the story out, he starves to death because he has nothing left except the pearl. But having that pearl was of such value that it made worth his dying. Do you view the kingdom of God that way? Do you view his kingdom as having such value that if you were to just obtain it, just be able to get your hands on it, it would be worth your very dying to get? Or do we view it like, hey, I love the kingdom of God. I think it's great, and as long as it's convenient, I want to be part of it. Don't have it bother me while I'm working. Don't have it bother me while I'm playing. Don't have it bother me in how I spend my money or how I schedule my time. But when it's convenient on Sunday mornings or maybe on a small group, I definitely want to be involved. That's not how it works. One time, Derek and I were out fishing. And you have to understand a couple things. One of us loves fishing. And I fall asleep in boats. If I'm going to be in a boat, I see no reason why the boat motor shouldn't be running and I shouldn't be on something that is hovering over the water behind the boat. Not much value in it other than that. That's what a boat is for. So we were out fishing and my brother gets, well, you guys know me. I can get kind of, Allison calls it tunnel visioned. I don't see all of the things that are important in life around me because I am trying to accomplish this. My brother gets that way when he's fishing. So we were fishing, and he's, I don't know, casting, reeling, watching, waiting, doing fishing things, you know. And I'm trying to sleep in the boat. We've got an anchor out. It's in the ground. It's sitting there. We're all good. About a half hour later, I open my eyes, and I have no idea where we are. Not because I've been asleep and I'm groggy, but because we aren't where we were. And I don't think my brother noticed. I don't think he had any clue that we had moved. So I was like, why did you pull the anchor? I didn't pull the anchor. You must have. So we start pulling the anchor in. Rope came all the way in very easily. If you've ever hauled an anchor in, it shouldn't come in very easily. It should come in very heavy. At the end of the rope, there was no anchor. And as soon as our rope came detached from that anchor, we did not wind up a half a mile away. We wound up an inch away. And in the next moment, we were another inch away. And 30 minutes later, we were a half mile away. But we didn't start by saying, hey, I got a great idea. Let's throw the anchor in. And then let's float a long ways away. That's not what we did. I don't really know anybody who wakes up one morning and says, oh, I've got it figured out. I want to no longer value Jesus in my life. Don't care about him. I want to value money. I want to value my own personal time. I want to value my work. I want to value my family. I want to value Well, let's just go back to the text. I want to value Caesar. We're going to have to talk about what Caesar represents for our lives, not in some allegorical sense, but in a legitimate sense. What was Caesar in their life? What would that mean for us? But we'll come to that in a moment. Nobody wakes up and says, hey, I want to value all of these things over valuing Jesus. No. What happens is we say, oh, I value Jesus so much. I really like my car. Maybe I want a nicer car. Hey, that's not bad. And just so you know, if you go out and buy a brand new car, I will not be offended. I think it's fantastic that God gives people enough money to be able to do things like that at times. I think it's great. If God gives you the gifts that he gives you, use them. Don't use them foolishly, please. But use them. But you say, oh, I've got a car. I like my car. Maybe I'd like another car more. So we spend money to get this other car. And you know what happens? As soon as you drive nicer cars than what you normally drive, something inside of you turns on and it says, oh, it'd be so much nicer if I drove a car like that all the time. My car, if you ever listen to it, when I start it up and it's a little bit cold outside, there's something underneath it that rattles. And it sounds like maybe there's a chipmunk trying to run through the engine. I talked to the people at the car place, what do you call it, a mechanic. It's that kind of morning. I talked to the mechanic and they said, oh, we know how to fix that. It's a crack in the catalytic converter case. So they hoisted it up, they looked at it, and they came back in and said, hey, Brock, funny story. It's not a crack in the catalytic converter case. It's something in the middle. For $800, you can make the rattling go away. Yeah, no. We'll rattle. We'll sound like somebody who's about to break down, even though it's not hurting my car at all. We will sound like somebody who doesn't care to fix their car. It's okay. It's not worth the money. But then I drive cars that are newer, and they have those little displays on them that show you what things you're about to run over behind you. I've run over things. It would be great to have a little screen that tells me, hey, dummy, don't back up. When I was in high school, I ran into my uncle's car one time, and this uncle happened to always have, nice cars. And it was dark, and it was late, and it was time for me to go visit my girlfriend, Allison. I got in my car. Everything's frosted over. We live in the country. There's four cars. We have four slots. Put it in reverse. Start backing up. I'm like, it'll defrost sometime. Pew! Uncle's car right behind me. I got to drive his car one time. Not only did I back into it, he let me drive it. It was really nice. And when I drove his car, I wished I had it. When I got done driving this car and I go back driving my car, especially then, my parents had this little white, you ever seen those smart cars? They're like 6 feet long and 3 feet wide, and if you hit a frog, it might break, that type of thing. It's a little bit bigger than that, but it was made in 1935, maybe 1982. And we could get five people in it, we could get six people in it, as long as the people sitting between the two normal seats were only this wide. And if they were less than 5 years old, we could get six people in, and that's how many people we took to school 3 days a week, five on the other two. That was great. We had that car, and when you got in it, when you drove somebody else's car, you just wish you never had to drive that car again. So I can understand, and I really do understand. You get in your car, and you're like, man, Jimmy over there has such a nicer car than me. And when I drove it, it was so fun. You pushed the accelerator and it actually moved forward at an acceptable rate. Start making your car too valuable. Start making in your mind the goal of, oh, I want a nice car. Not, I need a new car. Man, if your car breaks down, you need a new car. I had a Chevy Lumina. From 1996, I don't know when I got it. Maybe I got it in 2000. Maybe it was a 90. I don't know. It was old. I had it for a long time. It finally got to the point when I would push the accelerator, probably one out of five times it would take about 8 seconds to start moving forward, which is fine as long as you're only driving in and out of your driveway. But if you're doing anything more than that and putting other people's kids in your car with you, okay, there came a point where I needed a new car. It was no longer a, boy, it would be convenient and nice if I needed a new car, but no, this was a safety issue. I needed a new vehicle. So we got something, my rattly car now. I understand it. I get it. Sometimes you need something, and sometimes you just want something nicer than what you've already got because, you know, people might think that I'm sort of not making enough money if I don't have a nicer car. People might think that I'm not as valuable because I don't have as nice of a whatever. And all of a sudden, when that becomes your goal or starts to become your goal, you find that your anchor is let go. And you're 6 inches, a foot, 3 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet away from where you started. You didn't intend to start there. You thought you were going to stay over here, and you thought, well, if we just do that a little bit, it'll be okay. And all of a sudden, these possessions and this money, this accolade and this recognition of people becomes more important to you. But now we step back again and we say, okay, not only are we talking about cars, not only are we talking about money. Remember how I said it's easy for me and my job to become not focused on being part of God's building his kingdom? And I know that sounds weird because pastors were paid to be like kingdom building people. But what's really easy for me is if I, in my heart and in my mind, say, okay, I'm just going to try to make people happy with what I'm doing. And I'm going to focus on making them like the things that I'm doing. Then you know what I'm not doing? I'm no longer focusing on what God would have me do that would honor him the most. And at that moment, even before I've done anything, at that moment, my anchor is no longer holding me where it's supposed to. And now, if that goes unchecked, I will wind up a half a mile down the shore, wondering where in the world I went. But this passage, friends, this passage does not say, while all those things are true, this passage does not say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And then Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we only care about money. That's not what they said. They didn't say we only care about nice things. That's not what they said. They didn't say we only care about having, you know, people like us. That's not what they said. They said, we have no king but Caesar. What was Caesar in their lives? He was a tyrant, right? But he was more than that. He was their political figure. And in this moment, if nothing else, their political saving grace. I don't want to call him their political savior because I don't think that's what we're seeing here. But he was their political saving grace. We're in an election year. Not only an election year, the most convoluted election year any of us have ever seen. Because I have never in my life, and I'm only 34, I realize, but I've never in my life heard people talk about two candidates unsure of which one is worse more than this year. The challenge in this for us, the challenge that we see here, is that it's not about, in this moment, us choosing which candidate we like or dislike more than the other. It really, truly is about saying, no, I must start by saying the one and only thing that matters to me most is that God is my king. Not X person is my president. Not X person isn't my president. But God is my king. So then, what? I'll tell you what. If God is your king, really, truly, and unashamedly, then in the end, you will want one candidate to win over the other and you won't care who wins. I'm not telling you not to vote. People think that's what I'm saying all the time. I will vote. But you will care and you will want one of them to win, but in the end you will not care who wins. You'll have a preference and you won't care because it's not about building the American kingdom of things that we have. It's about you and I both saying loudly and unashamedly, I have no king but God. I have no king but Jesus. And while I was prepping for this sermon, while I was thinking about it, God did something amazing timing-wise. He took Don Deal home. If for nothing else than to remind me, and that's not why he took him, but in that moment it reminded me that we could put all our efforts toward the building of this kingdom that we want. We could put all of our efforts toward the building of a president that we want. We could put all of our efforts toward whatever. We could get wrapped up in those things. But when we die, that's over. And each of us will. We are each on a path toward death eventually, because we're sinful and broken people. And if we don't keep that in mind, then we're going to start to think that maybe, just maybe, the thing I need to focus the most on is who is going to become president, who is going to become a congressman, who's going to get elected to whatever position, who's going to get a promotion, who's going to get a raise, who's going to get the nicest car, who's going to have the best abilities. For me, one of the things that I always struggle with, I have lots of friends who are pastors. That's what happens when you go to seminary, right? Some of them are senior pastors at large churches. And there's a little bit of me that says, why not me? God, why do you have me here? And then the real part of my brain kicks in, not the selfish part, but the part that actually seeks to know and honor God. And I say, God, I'm so thankful that I'm here. I love being here. I don't want to be anywhere else, but I am a person that likes to have recognition. I know that about me. And so part of me says, I wish I was at a big church so that I could get more recognition. Okay, just understand, I was at a larger church. I would not trade being at this one for that one any day of any week of any year of the whole time of my life. I would not trade that. But there's a little bit of me that says, instead of building God's kingdom, all of a sudden I want to build mine. And one of the ways for us to deal with the fact that we do those things is to admit and recognize that we do those things. And if I can't recognize in myself that I have those tendencies, then I will get caught not recognizing the change that's going on in me. I don't know what the things are that cause you to drift away from who God is, the things that cause you to care less about his kingdom. I don't know what they are. I would imagine the person sitting next to you probably doesn't know what they are. They may know some of them if that person is your spouse, but they may not, because a lot of those things are battles that wage war in our hearts and in our minds only. They may know some, they may not, but you are the one responsible to address what those are. You need to evaluate you, to find out, to ask God, God, help me understand what the things are that cause me to take my focus off of you. And when I know what those are, God, then please don't allow it to happen. Then please don't allow me to walk that path or to start walking that path before I realize it. Because we have no king but Jesus. Not no king but Caesar. Not no king but President whomever. Not no king but boss whomever. We have no king but Jesus. And then every moment of your life is expected to be given toward that end as that pearl of incredible value. And then, if we give our lives to the building or being part of the building of that kingdom, then, God willing, someday we will have an epithet that says, he said it was all for the kingdom. And he meant it. But even greater than that, we'll get to heaven and we'll hear Jesus look at us and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. I gave you 20, 50, 70, 100 years to live on that earth. Well done with what you had. Now come and join me in my Father's glory and in the party that follows. That's what we're working toward. That's what we're working for. But the only way we can have that commendation by Jesus is if we say this pearl is of such great value that everything else is utterly and completely worthless. Which means, on the political level, I don't care who wins the election. It means on the financial level, I don't really care if our government crumbles and our economy structure goes away. It means that no matter the circumstances that God brings our way, our job is to take those circumstances and reach people with the gospel, to take those circumstances and have the gospel penetrate who we are so that we become changed and like Him, so that regardless of the circumstances, our focus is on His kingdom, where we will end up one day if we're followers and believers in His Son. And when we get there, we will not care about any of the rest. Now let's live like it. Let's pray. Father, I ask on our behalf that you allow us to focus on your Son, to focus our energies toward your Son, to be built into building His kingdom, to be part of that. God, I know we fail. I know we fail so very often. So I thank you for loving us in the midst of that. I thank you for the forgiveness you've given to us. I thank you for the love and the mercy and the grace that you've poured out on us. Lord, I ask for me and I ask for all of us. And we ask together that you allow our lives to be centered and built only on your kingdom. To be given to nothing else. To be handed completely to you. And Lord, that is something that we can't accomplish on our own. And we ask and we beg that you use your Spirit to do that in us. So that you would receive glory. So that you would be made known. We love you. Amen.